this morning we want to just to very briefly review. So we're going to just very, very quickly, I've tried to assign myself about 5 minutes to do this review, because we want to get to the punchline today. It'll be our last chance. The word of in the original, baptize, under section A. Baptize is not a translated word. It's what is called a transliterated word, which simply means they left it in its Greek form and simply changed a letter or two to Americanize it or Englishize it. There are different kinds of baptism in the Bible under section B. There is spirit baptism, which takes place when we become Christians. Do make a note of that. Do notice that. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit the moment that we're saved, and you have nothing to do with that. God did that. The Holy Spirit did that. He's the baptizer, and He baptized us into the body of Christ, and every Christian, every person who is saved is in that one body. Makes us all members of the body of Christ, therefore members one of another, which means we should have a care for all of God's people in a very, very significant way. Then there is fire baptism. And the fire baptism is what John spoke of when he said the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, meaning, I do believe, judgment. Fire is a symbol in the Bible of judgment. Then there is figurative baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. And that was a baptism of suffering. He was going to be immersed in the sufferings of the cross. That's what he's referring to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, we read of people who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that is referring to the company of Israel, thousands of them, who went through the waters of the Red Sea, and it was spoken of in symbolic language as being baptized. Because they went down into the sea, they went through the sea on dry land, and they came back out on the other side, and they were baptized unto Moses, meaning that he was their leader. Then there is, in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism used figuratively from the flood. The flood in Noah's day was symbolic of baptism. Now there are the three baptisms used in the Bible. Now the fourth one, which is relevant for us today, water baptism, and then again that's subdivided. Because there is John's baptism. The baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism under repentance. He insisted on repentance in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 and other scriptures. It was only for the people of Israel. It was not a baptism for the church. It was not a baptism for the Gentiles. It was a baptism for the nation of Israel. He was preaching to the people of Israel that they should repent in view of the fact that the king was coming to set up the kingdom and they should be ready to receive him when he came. And they should be repentant of their past national sins. And they showed that repentance by being baptized. John's baptism was temporary and preparatory. He was preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was temporary because when Jesus Christ came and was baptized by John, that was the end of John's baptism. His ministry was fulfilled, as he said in the scriptures. Then there is the baptism of Jesus under letter number 4 and letter B. The baptism of Jesus was the baptism that he received at the hands of John, but it stands alone in this sense. It was not a baptism of repentance, for he had nothing to repent of. Jesus had nothing to repent of. But it was a baptism of identification, and it was a seal to all the baptisms of John before that. Now, believer's baptism, so let's go to Acts chapter 8 and look at this morning. Acts chapter 8. When we're talking about believer's baptism, we're talking about the baptism that Jesus commanded his disciples to do just before he went to heaven in Matthew chapter 28. Pardon me? Yes. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized, or he told them to go out and baptize. We see that command being carried out in the book of Acts. This baptism belongs to the church period in which we are now living. Therefore, through the book of Acts, you will read oftentimes about baptisms, people being baptized by water, the apostles and the disciples doing it, and we'll talk about that today. Acts chapter 8 is one point, for instance. Read verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I want to insert a little something here. Would it not be reasonable to believe that Philip spoke to the eunuch about being baptized before ever he got saved? Certainly is clear that he must have, because here all of a sudden, the eunuch said, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And up to this point, the eunuch hadn't made any declaration of his faith in Christ to Philip up to this point. So Philip must have talked to the eunuch, because he would have had no other way of knowing about baptism, telling him, "Eunuch, when you get back saved, you're going to be baptized by water, by immersion." And so, when they come to that water, that's why the eunuch raises that question. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Notice it was a believing with all of his heart. There was nothing to be taken lightly here. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We'll do a little study of the believer's baptism in water today, but we've already considered the methods under section C. The method answers the question of how. It's an important question because there is so much confusion in the world today. As we just briefly spoke last week, there are a number of different methods that are used in Christendom today. Sometimes it's pouring, sometimes it's sprinkling, sometimes it's baptism face down three times in one process, different methods. But when we go to the scriptures, then we find that it must be by immersion for these three reasons. The word demands it because baptize means to dip. Every example in the New Testament of people being baptized shows that it was in water, deep enough to be immersed in, as we have it in John 3 and 23. He baptized in Jordan because there was much water there. He needed more than a cupful. The truth portrayed by it that we're going to be looking at this morning, there is no way that the symbol can be carried out except by immersion. It has to be carried out through that process in order to portray the truth that baptism carries with it. Now then, for today, the meaning. This will answer the question of why. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I don't think we'll take time to turn to that because we want to keep moving ahead. But the Apostle Paul said that he had delivered the ordinances unto the church, and he commended them for having kept the ordinances that he delivered unto them. Now hold your seat. But the word ordinance is exactly the same word as tradition. Paul says, "I have delivered traditions to you people at Corinth, and you've kept them." There are two traditions that are delivered to the church today for us to keep. Maybe more, but at least two. One of them is the Lord's Supper, and the other one is baptism. Now, I know the word tradition sounds bad to us, because we have been programmed not to believe in traditions. At least here at the chapel, we have been programmed not to rely upon traditions of the church. But let's make one point very clear here. I think we have tried to do this in the past. There are traditions which are scriptural, then there are traditions which are simply the traditions of men that don't stand the test of scripture. Now, some of the traditions of men that don't stand the test of scripture are not bad traditions. In fact, some of them are good, and it's even advisable to observe them, even though you can't support them with the Word of God. If they're good traditions, you don't have to throw them away. The traditions that we want to dispose of are the traditions of men that are a hindrance to the work of God. And there are scads of them. All kinds of them. And people who meet at gospel halls, gospel chapels, buildings like this, companies like this, we are not exempt from them. It's very difficult for us to get rid of some of the traditional ideas that we grew up with. And our source of traditional ideas is from two major points. One, our family. to the church that we have been associated with for some of us all of our lives. Those of us who have been raised in so-called assemblies, I said so-called, you got that, didn't you? Those of us who have been raised in groups that meet like this have constantly got to battle with traditions that are not scriptural and, bear me out, sometimes hindrances to the work of the Lord. There are traditional ideas that all of us have that we need to divest ourselves of. The sooner the better. And I'm working on it. I hope that the other elders are working on it. I hope that the Christians are working on it, because those traditions can be hindrances to us, and there are many of them that are, and I think we are doing a pretty good job of getting rid of a lot of the traditional ideas that some of us were raised with. Then the other source of tradition is the family. Now, let me say before I say anything about the family traditions is that some of you were not raised in assemblies, quote, as we were. Some of you were raised in other kinds of traditions. You were raised in assembly traditions. You were raised in denominational traditions. So you've got to do the same thing that we've got to do. You've got to divest your mind of your traditional ideas that you got from whatever denomination you were affiliated with. I don't think it's as difficult for you as it is for us, but it is a job that everybody has to do, right? Okay. Now, the other tradition that we get is from our families, the way we were raised. You just check yourself out. Why do I think, why do I do certain things? Simply because that's the way I've been programmed from my childhood. That influences our thinking strongly. Now, all of that isn't to be thrown away. There are many good things that we learned as traditions from our childhood. But there are some things that we got from traditions of our childhood and through our process of growing up that we need to get rid of. Again, the sooner the better. Okay. Thirdly, traditions that are in the scriptures, traditions that are handed down to us by the apostles from one generation to another, are scriptural traditions, and we dare not throw those away. We dare not discard those. Baptism is one of those. That is a tradition that has been handed down from one generation to another, and it came all the way from the apostles, and we don't discard it because it's scriptural tradition. Baptism is one of those. But you know, I could get baptized and keep it as a tradition and nothing more. And we're not getting the benefits of baptism if we're keeping it only as a tradition. There's a lot of people that want to be baptized, but they want to be baptized because they feel, well, it's a tradition of the church. Everybody should be baptized. And so you people say, well, immersion is the way to be baptized. Okay, I'll be immersed. And that's really all it amounts to some people. It's good, but it's not enough. Secondly, baptism is a command. Jesus commanded it. The early apostles commanded it and insisted on it. The early church practiced it. Peter, in preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, commanded them to be baptized. It is a command. Let me put it this pointedly. Every Christian should be baptized. May I go a step further? Every Christian who learns from the Word of God that he should be baptized and refuses to be baptized is disobedient to the Lord. Now that's putting it on the line, but we might as well get the facts straight. I don't want you to feel you're disobedient to me or to the church. You are disobedient to the Lord when you know you should be baptized and then you refuse to be baptized. Okay. Now that, I know that puts a lot of pressure on us. But I believe the Bible puts pressure on us. I'll tell you why. There is no case in the New Testament where you can find that people got saved and didn't get baptized. Especially in the book of Acts. Seems like every time people were saved, they were immediately or very soon afterwards baptized. And Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he commands them that being saved and baptized, they would have a salvation. Now, salvation is not dependent on baptism, but baptism was very closely linked with the act of trusting Christ. It is a command. As a command, it demands obedience. Now, it would be possible for me to be baptized simply because of a command. That's good, but it's not good enough. Let's go one step further. It is a likeness. It is a likeness, and it pictures death. Immersion, going down into the water, covered by the water, up out of the water. Okay, when we're talking about death, there's three areas of death that we need to think about. First of all, the sinner is dead in sin. It doesn't do any good to baptize a dead sinner because it won't give him life and it won't clean him up. A dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, does not need to be baptized and it will do absolutely nothing for him. Before we were saved, we were all dead in sin. But because of the fact that there was one who died for sin, that's the Savior. He died for my sin and my sins. And I'll come across that just a moment later. Because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He went down into death. He was buried and he was raised again. The scripture says to live in an endless life. So this is symbolic of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the life of Christ. Now the saint. When a person becomes a Christian, he becomes a saint. And so we will see what happens to the saint. But let's go one step further with our diagram here before we do. Here's really what happens. I'm a sinner before I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and my sins are where? They're upon me. They're my sins, and I'm held accountable for them. My sins are reckoned unto me. But the moment that I become a Christian, my sins are transferred to Christ. Now, he actually bore my sins when he died upon the cross of Calvary. But my sins remain mine until I accept Christ, and then the Lord Jesus Christ assumes full responsibility for my sin because he died for them. So my sins are laid over on Christ, and my sins are gone. Alright, I become a saint at that point. Now Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and we want to turn to that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Some of us could quote the verse, but I'd like for those of us who might not be so familiar with it to read it. I am crucified with Christ. Christ was crucified. He went down into death. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. Paul went down into death. Jesus Christ was buried. Paul says, I was buried. But notice what else the verse says. Nevertheless, I live. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live. That's newness of life. The word life didn't quite get on the screen, but it's there. Newness of life, the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that just as Christ went down into death, I went down into death as well. Just as Christ was buried, I was buried. Just as Christ was raised, I was raised. Just as Christ walks and lives in a resurrection life, so do I walk and live in newness of life. Now that's Paul. But let's take this word I out and put Milo there. Or Will is there, or Glad is there, or Dennis there, or whoever you want to put there for your own name, you put that there because what was true of Paul, what was true of Christ, is true of you if you are a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is not true of you. If you're not a Christian, you're back here with your sins upon you, and you're dead in sin. But the moment that you become a Christian, you become dead to sin. And this is what is true of you. The moment that you got saved, this became in reality true of you. You were put to death in Christ, buried and raised to walk in newness of life. That is an important principle right there that I think every one of us needs to get a hold of far more than most of us are a hold of. And that is that the Christian life is a new life in Christ, and we do not continue to deliberately live in sin after we're saved. I wouldn't give a snap of my finger for someone who says they're saved and continues on in their old life deliberately. Now, we can fall, we can stumble, and we can grope in the darkness, and God has made provisions for that. But we don't go on deliberately and sin after we're saved. And if there is somebody that feels that you can, I would suggest you think seriously as to whether you have ever really been born again or not. All right? We're going to look at another section of that in just a minute. But I want you to go back to your notes here, if you will, please. Notice at the bottom of sheet 1, death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. All right? That's death. Christ died for our sins. Now let me just very briefly point out the distinction between sin and sins. As you notice there, it says sin was condemned. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. God has condemned sin in the flesh. That's what you are. You are a sinner by nature. God condemned that. He made no provisions for that. Sin is condemned. That's the principle of sin, the nature that we have. We have a sinful nature. Christ died to put that away. But he not only died for what I am, Christ died for what I have done. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. And Christ died for all of it. He died for what I am in my wicked, sinful nature, and he died for every wrong thing that I have done. And isn't that great to know that? No matter how sinful your past, Christ died for every wrong thing that you have ever done. Now, over on the other side of that line, it's the Christian. I am crucified with Christ, and as a result, I am dead to at least three things. I am dead to sin, I am dead to the world, and I am dead to the law. Now, what does it mean to be dead to these things? It simply means this, that sin has no more dominance over my life. Sin is not my master. What else does it mean? It means that the world is not my master. What else does it mean? It means that the law is not my master. I am not a servant to sin. I am not a servant to the world. I am not a servant to the law. Because I am dead to all three of those. And what can sin do with a dead man? What can the world do with a dead man? What can the law do with a dead man? Absolutely nothing. Nobody can do anything with a dead man. And when I reckon this to be true according to the scriptures, it sets me free from the servitude of those things. You see, it's wonderful to know that the power of sin has been broken in my life. That I don't need to be under the servitude of sin. No Christian needs to be under the servitude of sin. I don't believe there's anything that any Christian is a slave to that he cannot get deliverance from. I don't care what it is. If I understand my Bible right, and I think I do in at least a few points, and that is that the sufferings and the death of Christ are sufficient to set me free from any power of sin in my life. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have a battle. We certainly do. It also means that the world doesn't have domination over me. And when I find myself being dominated by the world, then I have to immediately recognize that something is out of whack in my life. Something has gotten into reverse because the world does not have control over me. Now, when we talk about the world, that's a big word with a lot of wide meaning. Because we're not just talking about the world of pleasure. We're not just talking about a world of sport. We're talking about a world of money. We're talking about a world of materialism. We're talking about a world of pride. We're talking about a world of wrong conceptions. The world does not have control over me after I become a Christian. And then the law. Oh, it's so good to know that the law does not have domination over me after I'm saved, because I have been set free from the law. Now, you remember when Abram Thomas was here a couple of weeks ago, he spoke liberally and used this expression, Occam, the point of reference. Remember that? He brought out a very, very important concept. I was really thrilled with that concept that he projected in his three messages, the point of reference. What is the Christian's point of reference? Not sin. That's not my point of reference. Not the world. I don't get my cues from the world. And not the law. I don't get my direction from the law. The point of reference in the life of the believer has to be the Lord and His Word. And when I go back to the Word of God and get my point of reference right, then I get wonderful deliverance. And believe me, there are so many people today who are living with confused concepts concerning the part that the law has in their life. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, that was equivalent to the expression you find a number of times in the Bible, taking up the cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Many times this has been repeated here, but let me repeat it again because it's very important. That does not mean suffering afflictions or lying in a hospital bed or anything like that. That's not the cross. You'll oftentimes hear people say that. Well, this is my cross. I've got a real burden in my life. This is my cross. I've got to bear it. That's not the cross. The cross is my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's reckoning myself to be dead, as we will see on the next page. So let's go to page 2. Baptism is identification with Christ in His death. This will follow through. You will see the likeness here from my simple little diagram. This happened when you got saved. You had no part in that. That just happened. You were crucified with Christ. It became real with you when you were saved. All of this is spiritual. Now, why does a person get baptized in water? This is the water here, whether it's a lake or a pond, Lake Kioma or Almer's or Kenny's Pond, whichever one you want to think of. It's just water. We take the person down into the water. You see the symbolism? When the person goes down into the water, it's a picture of what has already happened. Let me get this straight now with you. You do not die. You are not crucified with Christ when you get baptized. That's a symbol of what has already happened. It's an outward performance of an inward work which the Spirit of God did the moment that you became a Christian. All of this actually took place at the time that Christ was crucified, but it became real with us at the time of our salvation. Now when we get baptized by immersion, we symbolize the death of Christ. When that body is covered with water, and I always make sure when I put people down that I hold them there at least long enough for the water to completely cover the body. That's a picture of burial. Once in a while, somebody will accidentally get their toe up or get their foot out of water a little bit, and we don't make a big issue out of that. But it is important that the whole body is submerged under water because it's a picture of the burial of Christ. Then when that person comes up out of the water, there's your resurrection. It's a likeness. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 6. And you will see this whole concept right in front of your eyes from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 6. Know ye, what shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that is absolutely no. God forbid. We don't continue in sin after we're saved and presume on the grace of God. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Are we dead to sin? God said we were. All right, if we're dead to sin, how do we live any longer in it? You can't live and be dead at the same time. So we cannot live any longer to sin because we're dead to that. Know ye not that As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And there you see the picture in the Word of God. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. I can't overemphasize that. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now notice this little word likeness appearing again and again. It's likeness. We are baptized in the likeness of his death. We are buried in the likeness of his burial. We are raised from the water in the likeness of his resurrection. And then what? Stop right there? No. Please, no. If we stop right there, we might as well have not gone anywhere. Because the whole process of baptism bespeaks me living in newness of life. So he goes on to say, for if we have been planted, I'm reading at verse 5, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not ever fall into sin. That's not what he said. He said that we should never serve sin. God knows that we're going to stumble and fall. But we don't serve sin after we're saved. All right? Because that power has been broken and we've been delivered from that servitude. And he goes into a lot of comment on that a little bit later on. Okay. Verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, and so on. Lastly, the candidates. This answers the question of who. It is necessary that one be, first of all, saved and sure of it. Nobody should get baptized unless they are saved and sure of it. Acts chapter 8 points out the fact that a man got baptized later on, demonstrated that he wasn't saved at all. His baptism was of no avail. In Acts chapter 18, we read of the Corinthians who heard the word, they believed, and were baptized. They heard first, then they believed it, and then they got baptized. We must be saved and sure about it. A says age. The reason I put that there is because in the Bible, you always read about men and women being baptized, and there is no age set. I'm sure that that word, I didn't take time to look it up, but that word could probably be the same as the male and the female in the original language, though I don't want to be held accountable for that message because I did not look that up. I am not saying by this that boys and girls should not be baptized. I am saying that boys and girls who are too young should not be baptized because so often we have learned from experience that boys and girls who get saved at a very early age discover afterwards that they weren't saved at all and it just put them into a position of embarrassment. It's better for boys and girls to be old enough to understand it. And in the scriptures, it is always people who have that maturity. B, we should avoid misconceptions. Here are two of the popular misconceptions about baptism. Number one is that it will save. Some people believe that baptism will save. As I look over the audience, I don't think I need to labor that point. But another one that people believe is, if I get baptized, it will make it easier for me to live a Christian life. And I don't want you to be deceived in that one either. It will not make it easier to live a Christian life. Baptism was not designed to make anything easier. Let me give you a little reading here, very quickly. I wish I could read all of this, but time won't allow me. This was a testimony that a man who worked in Naples, or however you pronounce it. I guess it's Naples. That must be a place in Africa, isn't it? I think Naples is in Africa. Where? Well, that's the city of Naples. This is a country. Okay, anyway, wherever, I'm glad you don't know because that doesn't embarrass me quite so much. Okay, here's what this man said. I'm pretty sure this is one of the new colonies in Africa. He was giving his testimony at a large convention in the International Congress held in 1974 in Switzerland. Here's what he said. If you would like to share anything about your experiences in Naples, we would love to hear from you. So here's what he said. He spoke up with a big smile on his face and said, "Yes, I will be glad to share. Let me tell you what it means to be a Christian in Nepal. We have a saying there that the birth certificate of a Christian is 1 year in jail. The minute you become a Christian, you can count on spending the next year behind bars." You glad you live in America? "Then if you take the step of baptism, where you outwardly identify yourself with the Christian church, you will probably spend the next 6 years in jail. So our baptismal certificate is a 6-year jail sentence." That's what it costs to be a baptized believer in some parts of the world. Doesn't cost that here, does it? You can see what baptism meant for those people. All right? Baptism will not make it easier for you to live as a Christian because it's tough all the way. We must understand its meaning, knowing this, Romans 6, 3 and 5, and then the sincerity of it, and that is found in Romans 6. Three words, reckon, yield, and obey. When we have our class, we're going to deal with those three words with a little more emphasis. Our time is gone, so we'll not try to do that now, but we'll have a little study in Romans 6, what it means to be baptized, reckon, yield, and obey. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to bless now the little time that we've had in your word today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for all that we have in him. And we thank you, Lord, that we can identify with him in this important step. And yet, Lord, we must realize the importance of it and the impact of it. We must realize the price of it. We must realize what it means. And so we pray that we'll each one come up with a clearer understanding of this act before we ever take that initial step. Not that we should be turned away from it, Lord, but that it would just help us to realize what it really means to be a Christian in our own society right here in America. We ask your blessing upon us as we part in Jesus' name. Amen.